A wealthy woman from Thyatira walks to the river to pray. A slave girl annoys Paul. A Roman jailer faces his moment of truth. A boy in suburban Greensboro grows up to know and love Jesus. What's the link? Well, they're all part of God's perfect and sovereign plan to grow his church and ultimately his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you make all things work together for good for those who are called according to your purpose. I pray, Lord, that as we delve into this passage, that your Spirit will speak to all of us and open our hearts that we might see how you are at work in and through us to achieve your purpose. Please convict and challenge us here this morning. Amen. If you don't already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 16, and we're going to be looking at 11 to 40. As Luke said before, this is the prequel for the upcoming sermon series starting next week on the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church. This is such an exciting and wonderful passage. So much happens in it, and it has so many important biblical truths for us to learn. Unfortunately, we don't have time this morning to look at them all. However, we are going to explore God's sovereignty and how everything that happens is under God's direction. We will look at how God works in people to convert them as part of his plans to grow his kingdom. And we will learn about three very different individuals that God used to grow his kingdom. Our passage starts in Acts 16:11, with Paul making his way to Philippi, a leading city under Roman rule in Macedonia, where he remained for some days. In verse 13, we read that Paul and Silas went to the riverside to look for some Jews to pray with. By the riverside, Paul found some faithful Jewish women who had gathered. One of these women was Lydia. Lydia, we read in verse 14, was from Thyatira and a seller of purple goods. It would appear that Lydia was a wealthy, successful woman who worshipped God. But there's one other thing that we learn about Lydia, however, and that is while that she may have known God, she was unaware of who Jesus is and of how his sacrificial death frees people from the law to bring about their salvation. Lydia is proof that worshipping God is not enough. We need to depend wholly on the blood of Jesus. For this belief to be at work, there must be a work done in us by God's Holy Spirit to bring us into relationship with God our Father through Jesus his Son. Verse 14 goes on to say that the Lord opened her heart to Paul's message. By opening Lydia's heart, God not only helps her concentrate and listen to what Paul was saying, but he also gives her a true understanding of the state of her heart and of who he is. God grants her both repentance and faith, so that she may know and trust in Jesus and his sacrificial death. Lydia's weekly trips to the riverside to pray and worship God clearly were not enough to save her and bring her into relationship with God. Lydia cannot open her own heart. Only God can. In Romans 9:15 and 16 we read, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Our salvation does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Our salvation, Paul is writing, is not of our doing, but of God's. John Piper sums this up really nice when he said, "What defines us as Christians is not most profoundly that we have come to know him, but that he took note of us and made us his own." Our salvation entirely depends on God. God has chosen those who he wants for his purpose. None of us deserve this privilege, and yet here we are. God's purpose was to use Lydia to grow his kingdom for his glory. We read in verse 15 that her household, which probably means her family and her servants, were also made alive in Christ and were baptized. And it will be her home that will become the house in which this new church plant meets. Only God knows the full extent of his purpose for Lydia, but we do know that it will be for his glory. For as we learn in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by God's name is created for his glory. How wonderful it is that God knows the full extent of his purpose for us, which will ultimately be his glory. We move down to verses 16 to 18 and we read about Paul's interaction with the slave girl. This interaction happened on the way to the riverside, although it's not the first time that Paul had met this girl. In fact, we read that this girl had been following Paul and making life difficult for him for many days. By definition, this slave girl is owned by someone. Therefore, she has no earthly freedom or limited earthly freedom. We read in verse 16 that she had a spirit by which she predicted the future and that she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Now, we know that fortune telling is not a gift from God. So this spirit has come to her from Satan. And therefore, she is held captive by both her earthly owners and the devil himself. What this passage implies, however, is that this girl will form a crucial part of God's sovereign plan to grow his kingdom. This slave girl, or the devil, or the demon possessing her, not only recognized who Paul and Silas were, but she also recognized their God as the Most High God, and the fact that they were preaching the way to be saved. This poor girl had all the facts about God and his message of salvation, and yet she remained enslaved, a product of Satan and of the world. How true of so many people today, academics, thinkers, readers, and yes, possibly even some churchgoers, who have physically read the Bible, know who God is, have heard about salvation, and yet remain utterly closed off to the truth of the gospel. They remain enslaved to this world. And yet, as with Lydia, God was just waiting to implement his plan. Paul, becoming so troubled by this girl, commands that in the name of Jesus, the Spirit leave her. And it does. So is this then the story about God over evil spirits? I think there might be a little bit more to it. Let's go on. From verse 19, we read that the owners of this slave girl were furious that Paul and Silas had taken away the fortune-telling powers of this girl, and therefore their income. They had Paul and Silas dragged into the marketplace before the magistrates, where they were beaten severely with rods. Now, I'm sure any of you that have seen a period drama for this time will know that a Roman beating was a horrible experience. And yet Paul and Silas are then dragged into the innermost cell of the Roman prison and then have their feet put in stocks. This would be a cold, dark, filthy, and smelly room. They had been stripped of their clothes and they would have open wounds from their beating. And yet, Paul and Silas remained steadfast in their assurance of God's plan. The beating and imprisonment, which only came about because of the slave girl, are yet another piece of God's plan to build his kingdom. Wrongly accused, beaten, and locked up. Surely Paul and Silas have a right to be angry and doubtful of God. Are they asking, why me? And telling God that it's all unfair? Well, no. In fact, when we look at verse 25, we read that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Praying and singing hymns. Are we expected to believe that they are still accepting God's will for their lives? Well, verse 25 continues by saying that the prisoners were listening to them. That's right. Paul and Silas are street evangelizing in prison, and it's making an impact. They have not only accepted that their suffering is part of God's purpose, but they are praising God and witnessing for him because of their steadfast faith in him and in his sovereign plan. God was using the praying and the singing of hymns to awaken needy sinners to him. I'm sure in thinking about this time, Paul later writes in his letter to the Philippians that I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. How can Paul be content in prison? It is because he is trusting God's sovereign plan for his life. Paul recognizes that everything, from the smallest to the biggest events, are all part of God's plan. For as it says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's right. Even the flip of a coin is part of God's plan. I'm sure as people here today, we can all recollect a time when we genuinely suffered. And I'm sure some of us are experiencing suffering right now. I feel I should say that Paul sets the bar high here. To completely trust God and his sovereign plan through suffering and then to praise him can be a very difficult concept to grasp. But Paul has rightly set the bar high, as God is always worthy of our trust and of our praise. Our suffering does not weaken God's sovereignty, nor take away his power over creation. Our God is an awesome God, and our feelings and our emotional status don't change this. I learnt through a period of suffering a few years ago that my thoughts on God don't change who he is. In fact, I can clearly remember being at a very low point, and while my relationship with Jesus was not at a strong point, the facts of who God is and what he has done screamed out louder than ever to me. God created me. God loves me. God has provided a way for me to be in relationship with him by giving up his son. I could not escape these facts. And it was these facts that brought me right back to the cross. It is my sincere hope that next time I experience suffering, then rather than get angry with God and ask him, why would he do this to me? That instead I would simply bow down and say, God, I believe in your sovereign plan. I humbly ask you, please help me submit to it in obedience and faithfulness. God, help me worship you through this. In verse 26, we read that there was a great earthquake and that this earthquake shook the foundations of the prison. It opened the doors and unfastened all the bonds and the locks. So here we go. God's purpose in all this was for Paul to witness to the inmates and for God to prove his power over creation and man-made things so that the prisoners could be freed. Have Paul and Silas been praying and begging God to free them from this unthinkable situation? Surely this is the freedom that many of us seek. But what I find amazing here is that Paul and Silas didn't run out of the jail yelling, "I'm free!" They didn't consider their personal freedom the ultimate prize. "We're all here," Paul cried to the jailer in verse 28 to stop him from taking his own life. We are told that the jailer ran in to see them, that he was trembling with fear, and that he fell down before them. And then out of fear, in verse 30, asks probably the most important question anyone could ever ask. "What must I do to be saved?" Why would a Roman jailer be prepared to ask this question of two of his own inmates? I'm wondering if it had something to do with the behaviour of Paul and Silas. Despite being treated like criminals, Paul and Silas at no point gave up on their God. They continued to demonstrate faith in him by praying and singing to him. And even when given an opportunity to run or to watch their jailer commit suicide, they voluntarily remained in the jail. Their actions, their behaviour, and the way they lived out their faith spoke volumes. And it is this behaviour that opened the opportunity to present God's gospel to the jailer. I wonder if that challenges you as much as it does me. How does my behaviour at work, at home, out and about, how does my behaviour open doors for God's gospel to be presented? In answering this question by the jailer in verse 30, Paul sums up the entire gospel message in one short answer in verse 31. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Perhaps as he might have done with Lydia, Paul explained to the jailer that there is actually nothing he could do to contribute to his salvation. But we do know that he introduced the jailer to Jesus and in his saving grace. Perhaps prophetically, Paul also told the jailer that his family would also be saved. For in verse 32, we read that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. What an amazing gospel talk that would have been. To hear from Paul about the cross, the Son of God, the patriarchs, Moses, the sacrificial lamb, and how they all work together to form God's plan for salvation to grow his kingdom. When I think about Paul's answer to the jailer's question, I cannot help but ask myself, am I ready? Am I prepared to share the gospel if someone asks me, what must I do to be saved? Do I understand the gospel well enough to answer them? It is the instant response of the jailer to hearing the gospel message that provides a wonderful model for us. His faith was genuine and it caused him to act. He showed compassion for Paul and Silas, was enthused to share his faith with his family, and encouraged them to respond straight away by having himself and his family baptized that night. Surely only God opening his heart could have caused such an impact on his life. In verse 34, we read that he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God. What a change. I wonder how our hearts and our minds have changed since God opened them to his word. I wonder how the joy of knowing what God has done for us has affected our lives. Is our thankfulness for what God has done so great that we serve him without fear or reservation? Before going on, we must stop and ask the question, what is conversion? What is it to be made alive in Christ? What is happening in the lives of these three very different people? What is God doing in us? And how are we responding to this change in our lives? In Ezekiel 36, we read that God says that he will give us a new heart and put a new spirit in us. We see here again that it is God's initiative bringing conversion of the non-believer. Look closely at the words Paul uses in his letter to the Romans in chapter 3 to describe what God has done. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. We then read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that this faith is given to us. What the Bible is telling us is that our salvation is completely a gift from God. It is all his doing and not what we have done. Maybe you're here today thinking about salvation and God's purpose for the first time. Maybe you're a Lydia, a God-worshipping church attendee wanting to personally know Jesus. Or maybe, like the slave girl, you too are enslaved. Enslaved to a lifestyle, a bad habit, a sin, or maybe even an addiction. Or maybe you're craving a freedom that only Jesus can bring. Or maybe you're a blue-collar worker like the jailer, petrified to know how to be saved. The gospel message is breathtaking in its simplicity. Trust Jesus. Come to the cross and receive the gift of righteousness that only Jesus can give. Paul writes in Romans 1:16 about the gospel, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." This is a glorious message that we must continue to explore. In this passage, we read about three very different people. They're a mix of male and female. They're from different cultural, socioeconomic, and religious backgrounds. They each have different ways of hearing and responding to the gospel. And yet all three are radically changed by God. These are the people God is using to set up his church and build his kingdom. As with the people in this passage, the people who live in and around Doreen and Mernda also come from different nationalities and different socioeconomic backgrounds. Some people live in big houses, some small. Some have nuclear families, some have broken families. What kinds of people should we expect to see joining our church here at Valley? What are we doing to ensure that we reach out to everyone in our community? The message of salvation is to be preached to all. God chooses who he will. It is not up to us to discriminate or to pick and choose who we present his message to. These three stories are only one part of God's sovereign plan for the world. I hope that we can see this and that our own personal story is just another part of God's plan. Sinclair Ferguson writes of this in his book Devoted to God. He says, "The Lord is the master of the jigsaw puzzle of our lives. The pieces may be strangely shaped. Often we can't see how they fit together. But eventually, when the big picture is complete, we will see that each piece was perfectly shaped." I don't know how God is going to use you, but he will. In fact, he already is. God will use you as part of his great, perfect, and sovereign plan. This is an amazing privilege. You and I, we have been given a purpose. We have a meaning. Can there be any greater call to life than to be a child of the true and living God? In the 1870s, Horatio G. Spafford lost all five of his children. Instead of blocking out the world and expressing anger and hatred towards God, he penned the following words to a well-loved hymn. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his blood for my soul. Despite being in the very darkest of places, Spafford was still able to reflect on the amazing work of Christ's sacrifice and blood that was shed on that cross. Spafford was able to put all of this into the perspective of God's sovereign plan. He wasn't thinking, woe is me. He was steadfast in his faith and trust in his great God. He believed, as Paul writes in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. May we be prepared to see that God is in control and that his sovereign plan is perfect in growing his kingdom so that he and he alone is glorified. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord, for you are a great God, and you have enabled us to clearly see your sovereignty. Lord, I pray for those whose hearts are still closed, for those who haven't accepted your free gift of grace. Lord, may they use this time to start a loving and eternal relationship with you. May they see the work you are doing in and through them. And Lord, for those who know you but are struggling to trust you at the moment, I pray that you will give them the strength and the faith they need to say, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Amen.